We're going to finish off our quick journey through Haggai today. So if you want to open up to Haggai chapter 2, we'll have it all in front of us as we have this privilege of opening this book that God has given us. Let's pray as we do so. Father, we thank you so much that you are a living, speaking God, that 2,500 years ago you spoke through your prophet Haggai to your people in their time and place. And we thank you that you speak today into our time and place. And so please allow your word to speak into our lives today. Send your spirit that we wouldn't just gloss over it, but that we would take it in deeply, that we'd be eager to know what it says, eager to believe what you say about us. Amen. So are you familiar with that feeling when you reach into a fruit bowl and grab a piece of fruit only to find it is much softer than you expected it to be? And you turn it over and you see the light blue mold growing on the top of it. Your stomach has a little moment and you begin to dig through the fruit bowl to find that peach or that orange that has begun to go moldy and then spread throughout the rest of it. One moldy orange will destroy a whole fruit bowl worth of good fruit. But the reverse of that is not true. One good orange in a bowl of moldy ones will not make the rest of the moldy ones clean. Mold has only one direction, and it cannot be reversed. Same is true for our house. My wife is a very clean person. You will have noticed in the kids' talk, my cheeky son turning around to smile at the idea of dirty boots on the floor. Unfortunately for my wife, there are mixed genetics within our household, and so our kids are not as clean as she is. No matter how many times we say, do not touch anything, you are dirty, contact happens within the house. And so a dirty boot on a clean floor will leave a dirty floor. A dirty face on a clean couch will leave a dirty couch. And again, the reverse is not true. A clean foot on a dirty floor doesn't leave a clean mark. It means a dirty foot. Mold and dirt are both far more contagious than cleanliness. And so as we continue this journey through the book of Haggai, we find out the same thing is true of people. God had called Israel to himself. He had originally set them apart for himself. In Exodus chapter 19, he calls them holy. And yet through disobedience to God, they had become unclean, or in the language of our passage, defiled. Like mold or dirt, that defilement, uncleanness, had started to spread. And everything they touched also became unclean. No longer fit for God. And that included the offerings that they brought to him. Now, how can defilement be reversed if even the offerings that we would bring to God are defiled? For Israel, there was no known remedy. This is not something that can be fixed by self-improvement, a slow change in behavior. If everything that is touched becomes contaminated, there is no way of getting it back. Eventually, everything will be contaminated. The people are stuck. They're unclean. Not fit for God. What could possibly reverse that? Now, first week in Haggai, we were called to give careful thought to our ways, to think about the futility of life that comes when we deprioritize God, when we take him lightly, when we shrug our shoulders at sin as though it's no big deal. This chapter comes for the guilt-burdened, the overthinkers, those people who feel stuck in their sin. Their failure, their shame, their sense of not measuring up weighing heavily on their conscience. The addicted. Those in despair that they cannot fix themselves. those with no remedy. Once more, God speaks through his prophet into their world. Their situation cannot be fixed by them. Their only hope is the direct intervention of God in their lives. He brings hope to despairing and stuck people. He announces blessing. He speaks over them and declares hope for their future. And he announces the same for us today. Jesus is the turning point for rejected and defiled people. If you find yourself today hurting and broken within, Jesus offers you hope today. There is good news for you. So our first thing to recognize is the problem of uncleanness. We pick it up, Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came through to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. And then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. The word of the Lord comes to Haggai exactly 3 months since they began that rebuilding work. It comes with a question in verse 11 to the priests. So they're the ones that are offering the sacrifices to God on behalf of the people, but they're also the guardians and interpreters of the law at the time. And so they're asked to give their legal opinion of the kind of implications of the law of God. Now, as we do this, it's important to recognize that the Old Testament categories of cleanness and uncleanness aren't primarily to do with moral behavior. These are not gold stars for achievement. They represent a status before God. If you're ceremonially clean or holy, you are fit for relationship with God. You can come into his presence. But if you are unclean and you come into the presence of a holy God, you risk instant incineration. Clean or unclean matters for our relationship with God. And so the question comes to the priests, is that if meat is set apart for God and it touches some other sort of food, does that food become holy? No. In direct contact, their unholiness pollutes the holy, not the other way around. Like mold or dirt, it's contagious, but only in one direction. Now, this is not Bible trivia for Haggai. This has a practical outcome in verse 14. He says, so it is with my people and this nation have become defiled. Everything they touch is therefore defiled, unclean. Now, it doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? It means that their agricultural produce, as meager and unimpressive as it is, it means that all their offerings and all their sacrifices come from people with unclean hands. And that means that even if they offer it to God, it's not acceptable in his sight. This is not something that can be fixed by better behavior. If they improve slowly, that it's not going to make that spot disappear, even if they're doing really good things. A good work will never make a sinner right before God. The holy can become defiled, but the defiled cannot become holy. And the reality is that sinful people will corrupt everything that they turn their hand to. New Testament recognizes that even the motivations of our heart when we pray can be mixed. I actually see this in myself embarrassingly regularly. I want to do the right thing. I try to do something for God, and yet my motivations are at best mixed. I have this wonderful privilege of preaching God's word. And part of me wants to glorify God. And yet there is part of me that wants you to like me and think I do a good job. Where does that come from? Even my best intended stuff ends up tarnished. Anytime I try to do some piece of good work in God's eyes, it ends up being affected by me, my pride, my selfishness, my desire to look like a good Christian. All of it is tarnished. It's not clean. Humanity then and now is defiled by sin. It comes to us from chapter 3 in the Bible when Adam sinned. We don't kind of pick it up from bad influences around us, although that certainly can't help. It comes to us naturally. We tarnish even good stuff. Now, that doesn't sound very encouraging. It's quite hopeless, actually. How does it get fixed if we can't fix it? We need to be made right before God before we can experience His blessing. But if everything we touch, even my best stuff on my best day, is tarnished, where's the remedy? How do we bridge the gap? Who will rescue me from this mess? If we are so tarnished, that means that if we are to experience salvation, it necessarily has to come from somewhere outside of us, from an act of God. We need a turning point. And that's what God announces in Haggai. So next, let's recognize God marking a turning point for the people. The pages are stuck together. Look at verse 15. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were from before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight and mildew and hail, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed in the barn? Until now, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Verse 15, God again invites them to give careful thought, to consider what it means to be a stuck, defiled people. That from that time on, from that 24th day, from the day a stone was laid upon another in the Lord's temple, God marks a turning point. The foundation stone marks a change. Before that time, they had experienced the full weight of God's covenant curses. 20 measures had become 10. 50 measures had become 20. They were struck with blight and mildew and hail, and still they did not return to God. That's verse 17. The four key fruit-bearing trees bearing very little crops in verse 19. And yet now, in the middle of winter, all the seed is out of the barn and it's in the ground well before the harvest. At this point, God chooses to announce His blessing. From this day, verse 19, I will bless you. He doesn't wait for them to fix things. The finishing of the temple is years into the future. He doesn't wait for them to make things right. He changes their status before him by pouring out his undeserved favor. And the blessing poured out means that he has made them clean. God has acted to fix it, and the crops are going to show that they have had this status change before him in verse 19. The effect of this is going to be visible agricultural crops, but it's about far more than just having enough food to eat. This change, the flourishing crops, are going to symbolize a far deeper spiritual reality going on. They have fellowship with God again. The blessing poured out proves that he has made them clean. And three times they are told to give careful thought to what has changed from this day on. People of Haggai's day could point to a decisive day, foundation day, when their situation changed. From this day on, verse 17, I will bless you. We too can point to a decisive day. A day that was the turning point from curse to blessing in the world. A day when Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, went to the cross. A day when the one who had no sin became sin for us. All of the mess of life that torments you, the failure and the bad conversations that you have agonized over again and again, the shame at what you've done or what you should have done, the best efforts on your best days that still end up tarnished by selfishness or pride or impatience. Your guilt at not being the person that you wish you could be or wanted to be. All the uncleanness that you cannot escape. Give careful thought to what has changed from the day that Jesus became sin for us. On the cross, Jesus died, cursed by God, saying, "It is finished," as he breathed his last. On that decisive day, your sin was paid in full. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. Jesus wiped out your sin in a single day. Your guilt is taken away. Jesus became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not neutral, the righteousness of God. Give careful thought to that day. Jesus is the one that you have been looking for. The one who can release you from your performance burden. The cross is emphatic proof that good behavior will not make you right in God's presence. You don't come to Jesus because you've tried. You come to Jesus because you've failed. You come to Jesus because you are needy. You come because you're guilty. You come because you need saving. You come because you believe that Jesus can save you. Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling you to come. to come to him today. The people were to give it careful thought in verse 15 so that they would be assured of God's blessing upon them for the implications of what it meant to be made clean. And the plea is there for you as well to give it careful thought. Careful thought to how your situation has changed from that day. As Paul writes to the Corinthian church, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. The old is gone, the new is here. He has given us new hearts. He has placed his Spirit in us. Sin for me and for other believers now is an aberration. It's not actually the norm. Tarnished in sin is not who I am anymore. And yes, I still see sin in me far too much. But that is why ongoing repentance is such a big deal. When sin appears, like mold in a bowl of fruit, it does not belong. And you get it out as quickly as possible. Give careful thought to your ways. Turn from your sin. Take your uncleanness to Jesus. Hear his words of forgiveness and cleansing, because he freely offers them to you. And then finally, recognize the restoration of hope. Because what started as quite discouraging builds up to this encouraging note of hope as this little book ends. God has promised to bless their agricultural labors, but their world is still a mess. They are a small nation subject to foreign powers over them. Does God still have a good plan for their future? Have a look at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. So the temple that they're rebuilding and the king from David's line are kind of foundational ideas to their understanding of who they are as God's people. With the real rebuilding begun on the temple, the question of this king from David's line remains. On the same day, God's word comes a second time, this time to Zerubbabel, the governor, although it's not just for him, it's for everyone's encouragement, is in verse 21. Once more, God will shake the heavens and the earth, like a child picking up a snow globe and giving it a big shake, sort of totally upending and moving everything around on the earth. God will restore a distorted world to its proper order. And this language of overturning and shattering and overthrowing, it's picking up Old Testament words that describe the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the conquest of Canaan, and the overturning of Egypt's chariots. God knows how to deal with rebellion against him, and he's going to shake the earth once more. Because this exile, it wasn't just a judgment against Judah and Israel. It was also a rejection of the line of David. In Jeremiah 22, we read this. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. He goes on to say that God will hurl him into a country and there he will die. It looks like God has tossed out his eternal covenant with David. But on this day, God speaks again through his prophet Haggai. The Lord Almighty has chosen Zerubbabel, his servant, verse 23. He's the grandson of Jehoiachin, the rejected king. God's choice of David and his offspring is not at an end. To hear the words of the curse spoken over his grandfather, have that reversed, is a sign of hope for the whole community. Like those olive trees out in the courtyard that looked absolutely dead for more than a year, there is a shoot that has sprung up out of the line of David. There is optimistic hope for their future, but not yet. No kingdom specifically is mentioned for overthrow. There's no requirement for them to immediately crown Zerubbabel as king. Like they had to wait in faith for the ground that they had sown to bear its crops, they have to wait in faith for God to do what he said he will do, for the Lord Almighty to act. This restoration work has begun, and God is going to see it all the way through to completion. The bloodline did not end with Zerubbabel. He had a greater son, Jesus Christ, in whom our hope is found. On the cross, Jesus looked like the new Jehoiachin, dying, cursed by God. And that appearance wasn't wrong. But it also wasn't the end of the story. Jesus emerged triumphant from the grave at Easter. Behind God's judgment on the cross was an eternal promise that could not be broken. God had chosen Jesus, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of David, skipping a few generations in between, to be a light to the nations, the Gentiles, and salvation to his people. He will have the name that is above every other name. And so while the sins of the Davidic kings once brought exile, the righteous death of Jesus, the son of David, brings life to all who trust in him. It was not the end of the story. God is working his story throughout all history. Our world is a mess right now. Evil seems to be everywhere. Wars seem to be common again. 388 million believers in Jesus Christ suffer high to extreme levels of persecution just for claiming Jesus as their Lord. God's ignored in our culture, and even his believers have their fruitfulness choked out by this world. Sin feels strong in our lives. It can look dark. Our influence seems small. And yet we are invited to wait with patient endurance and hope. What we see is not all there is. Jesus is the turning point for a defiled and rejected people, both now and in the future. The present chaos will eventually give way to the future that the Lord Almighty has already begun to unfold for us in Jesus. A future that will be sealed when Jesus, our King, returns to put an end to evil and make everything new. The Lord Almighty will once more shake the heavens and the earth. For now, we trudge on faithfully, hoping to hear those words on that last day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. May that be so. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you speak, and not just to ancient peoples in ancient times, but you speak today. Speak to your people, I pray. Speak to those who are hurting, those burdened by shame and guilt, tortured by the fact they can't get their lives in order and they don't measure up. Remind them that their salvation always had to come from outside of them. Show them the beauty of Jesus on the cross, taking the curse, that your blessing may be poured out on us. Father, we thank you for making us clean in Jesus. Help us to hear words of forgiveness and life. Help us also, though, not take sin lightly, to get rid of the moldy orange before it spreads through the whole thing. Lead us in repentance, we pray, that we would be free, that we would be clean, that we would be secure in Jesus, in whom our hope is found. Amen.